Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 132 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Ezekiel, Lesson 13. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
What I like to do in teaching prophetically is give the big picture. And what I do each week, I don't know if you've caught on to it or not, but I'll cover maybe most of the chapters, but I'll shed just another little more information about a particular chapter. We're not going line upon line, verse upon verse. I'm doing the big picture. And each week I'm going to throw in something else about the chapters as you start forming and developing the actual panoramic view of the book of Ezekiel. Now, in doing that, I've shown you in the book of Joel, this is what I call lesson number 13 of the book of Ezekiel. The idea here, prophetically speaking, is I'm showing you how to insert the book of Ezekiel into the book of Joel to get more understanding of what Joel's referring to between chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Joel. So when we go to Ezekiel, it gives us more. There again, they're both speaking prophetically and somewhat futuristically, but nonetheless, we understand how do we get the chronological, spiritual chronological view of what's going, of what God's doing. We learn how to insert, if you're studying prophetically, studying scripture, we call it parentheses. If you go to the book of Revelation, it's not chronologically in order, so you have what's called parentheses. All of a sudden, you're going along this storyline, you have what we call a parentheses, and God just sticks in something else right there. Totally not even in the same time period. Just like if you go to the book of Revelation, it talks about Satan and his angels being cast out of heaven. You're like, well, what's that doing over here in Revelation? What it is, it's a parentheses. It's a truth that's stuck in the middle. So when you approach the book prophetically, we have to understand how the Bible has keys that unlock it. And we're constantly under this idea of chronologically trying to put the events in order. And that takes, it's not really hard, but once we understand how they're working, and that's the reason I do this one like this, saying between Joel 2 and going into Joel 3, we're going to insert the book of Ezekiel. Now, with that, let's go a little further. We're going to read the book of Ezekiel to start with this morning. We're inserting it in the study of Joel. Then we go to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to put a little dash of 2 Kings. Somebody say, well, Alan, I'm glad you simplified it. So here we see, there again, it's the way the books work. And once you start seeing how the books work, you're saying, oh, okay, I see. Now, is it not understandable why we have so many ideas floating around everywhere? It's because as a Bible student, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what he means by rightly dividing, he's saying, okay, you got to divide it here and stick something in. And we keep going. So here we see this in 2 Kings. It's just a way of studying the scriptures prophetically. 2 Kings 24. Now, a little overview right quickly. We see that Ezekiel, at the beginning of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a priest living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack on Jerusalem. Now, y'all have heard me say this now for several months. Did you know that it's written about in 2 Kings chapter 24? So we've been saying, okay, here's Ezekiel chapter 1. He's in exile. But I want more information on Ezekiel chapter 1. And the place that you get it is in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 through 17. I'm going to show you how it works here right quickly. And so we see here, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign. This was the king of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem of Israel, 3 months, and his mother's name was whatever it is there, the daughter of whoever that is, of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we see this king was an evil king at the time of Ezekiel, the time that Babylon came against Jerusalem. They had a young king, and he was evil, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, here you go, you see it, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And it goes on to say, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, the kings of Babylon, took him in the eighth year of his reign. So you see that now we have two sieges on Babylon. Here we see that Nebuchadnezzar, the army comes, the first siege is right here, where they, and what they did in the first siege, well, they took the noble people, the rich people, the kings, the upper class of Israel was taken in the first siege. And you can see, and it goes on to say, and he carried out thence all the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So not only in the first siege they came in, they took the nobleman, the king, and all that, but they also went to the house of the Lord. And it says, and it took all the treasures out of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princesses and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captive, and all the craftsmen and smiths. You see that? None remained, the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty men of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here, when you're reading in Ezekiel, and you see in chapter 1, Ezekiel sitting on the riverbank, and it says he's been sitting there for that he's been in captivity for 5 years. This is the event in 2 Kings that got him there. So then he goes on to say this, and all the men of might, even 7,000 and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all of they were strong and apt for war. Even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon, and the king of Babylon made Matoah, his father's brother, in his stead and charged his name to Zedekiah. So what happened was he made his brother-in-law or his brother? King over Jerusalem. First siege happened in 2 Kings. Now, do you see how we're using the scripture to get more understanding of what we're reading in a prophetic book like Ezekiel? I'll show you more of that as we move forward. Now, Ezekiel had, as we know, so when you come across the book of Ezekiel, you understand we go to 2 Kings. Ezekiel's sitting there in chapter 1, and something happens with him. Ezekiel had a vision 5 years in exile. It was 30th birthday. Can anybody tell me what Ezekiel was studying to become? A priest. But God redirected him and turned him into a prophet. Very good. Now, we see here that it was his, Ezekiel had a vision after 5 years in exile. So we had read that in 2 Kings, came through Nebuchadnezzar. Here he's in exile 5 years. I'm going to show you some more little details as we move forward. It's his 30th birthday, which was 5 years. Now, we're going into chapters 1 through 11. I want you to get the big view now. 2 Kings, start on Ezekiel 1, chapters 1 through 11. And we see here that Ezekiel was to be a priest, now he's a prophet, and God's telling him, I want you to accuse Israel. Now, see if you see any parallels between Israel and the United States. Understand, we have totally been built off the principles of Israel. You can look at us both, and you're not going to see much difference. Now, so he had these accusations against Israel. So in chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel had a vision of a storm cloud approaching. God commissions Ezekiel as a prophet. He is to access Israel, accuse Israel of breaking the covenant, and warn them of the coming destruction. So that's your added bit of information today, is that third bullet point. It says he is to accuse Israel of breaking the covenant, warn them of the coming destruction. Now, as we see this, we have to look and have in our minds, is we're running parallel the United States with Israel. Could there be any coming destruction for us if we are running parallel with Israel? That is the question. Of course, you know how the story, we've been over God coming in his mobile throne there. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, Ezekiel has these signs gifts. You remember those? He created a small model outside of Jerusalem and staged an attack. He cut off his hair, chopped it up, and played the role of the scapegoat. So he did three things before Israel. Remember, he's like street theater, we call it. And he laid out there. And, of course, the bad news was that Israel was not going to listen to him because of their hard heart. So the question is, do you not give the truth just because somebody's got a hard heart? No, you give the truth because it's the truth. It's about obedience. Ezekiel here, we see, was obedient to what God gave him. Now, all of us sitting here, I am sure we get discouraged because we don't see any results that we're looking for. Understanding, if you're called by God, it's not the results you're looking for. God's looking for obedience. It's not what we're looking for, it's what He's looking for. Are you with me there? So obedience is the issue here. Now, after about a year, Ezekiel had another vision. Now, we understand this, and I've taught you this about the vision. And this vision that he had was about the glory leaving the temple. And this is in chapters 8 through 11. It is what we call the temple vision, a virtual tour of the temple there in Jerusalem. What happened in the temple vision? Anybody tell me what happened to the glory? The glory left. So what we had was, now this is what I want you to understand. I know I'm repetitive, but I want you to know it. What happens with the second vision? The second vision is just like I read 2 Kings to you about Ezekiel chapter 1. How did Ezekiel get into captivity? We read 2 Kings. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, you have this big vision of God's mobile throne setting before him. Ezekiel's question was, what's the glory of God doing over me in Babylon? It's supposed to be over the temple in Jerusalem. So he was confused. He didn't know why. God, since Ezekiel was obedient, he laid on his side for a year, and he did this. Since he was obedient, God said, okay, I can trust you with more information. So God gives him the second vision, which gives him, and he inserts the understanding of why the first vision of the glory of God was above Ezekiel in Babylon. The backstory to the first vision is the second vision. So here we see this happens. He talks about how the glory of God left the temple. We run a parallel of how we are now the temple of God, correct? So you can go to this temple vision here. If you want to know, can the glory of God leave our lives? The answer is yes. Yes. The temple was still the temple, but it just didn't have the glory. You can live a Christian life and not have the presence in your life. I submit to you, what good is it being a Christian without the presence of God? It's got to be the most miserable place on the planet. Christianity done incorrectly is miserable. Somebody say, amen. Come on. So once we said yes, we just will get on with the program because it's nothing but total misery. A lot of our misery in Christianity is because we're not moving forward with the presence and the glory of God. So this is what he shows us, or Ezekiel shows us here. Now we see that what happens in this, that the glory departs. We start learning another truth, and this is extra. I'm throwing it in today. God does not abandon his people. He goes into exile with them. Somebody say glory, hallelujah. So even though we leave God, he doesn't necessarily leave us. Now, is his presence among us? And obviously, are we on a one-on-one basis with God? No, God's still with us. He's had a little bit removed. He's still looking in over after us. But he tends to give us over to our own ways until we return back to him. A lot of people say, well, God's going to pour out his wrath. The wrath is built into the sin. It's a complete package. Are you with me? It just comes. You don't have to wait on God's wrath. It comes with the package. It's destruction. It never yields what we're after. So here we see that happens there. And now God, you know, so here we see that the glory of God left the temple. Then we know this, you know, this famous verse that I have. And I like to always emphasize God's reason for this Bible, God's reason for creating heaven and the earth and having us here is because God's got this thing in his craw, and it is, he wants to fellowship with his people. God's got this thing about him. He wants to do it. And he gives us the Ten Commandments and all these ways we can fellowship with him. We couldn't do it. And God said, I still want to fellowship with you. So he said, okay, I'm going to come die your death. I'm going to come. And why? Because God says, I want to fellowship with you. Now, he's breaking all of his own rules, or put it this way, he's keeping all of his rules so that he can obtain this presence that we have with him. So we see this one's, it's in Numbers. It says, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory. So God is bent. The message of the book is God wants to fill the earth with his glory. So what is our issue with our family, with our business, with our church? Our issue is that God can pour out and fill this place with his glory. Now, here's our dilemma. I feel like we're prehistoric at best at understanding what that means. Very elementary. What does it mean to fill the earth with his glory? I don't know. The only thing I know to do is ask for it and call on it, and when it shows up, I think we'll know it's him. There's nobody that's a professional at the, oh, yeah, this is the glory of God. Just come on, somebody. The only thing we can do halfway is call for him. And then he's got to take it from there. So we see here now in Ezekiel 12 through 24, as we're moving on, Ezekiel's in this predicament. He's in Babylon, yada, 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 has all these visions. Now, in Ezekiel 12, we start seeing that there's a judgment that comes upon Israel. Now, in this judgment, and I'm giving you a little more information here now, Ezekiel uses parables and allegories in Ezekiel 12 through 24. Ezekiel 12 through 24, he starts using parables and allegories, and it's pictures of Israel's behavior. Now, here's what's going to happen in chapter 15. I'm going to throw this one in. You'll start seeing it as we keep moving forward. Yeah, it says, he says that they are a burnt, useless sticks. This is talking about Israel. In chapter 16, he speaks about they are a rebellious wife. Now, understand something. You see at the very top, I've got Ezekiel 12 through 24. See that? All right, when you come down to my subsets, you start seeing that Ezekiel 12 through 24 is about the judgment on Israel. So when you get down to chapters 15 and 16, I'm telling you the particular things that God says about the judgment on Israel. And then we start seeing the parallels of our lives and our own nation. Chapter 16, it's like a rebellious wife. Chapter 19 is a dangerous lion that gets captured. He's speaking about there in the nation Israel. In chapter 23, he talks about two promiscuous sisters. Now, in Ezekiel 12 through 24 also, now this is amazing to me, Ezekiel starts acting like a lawyer. So here he talks about, he gives the accusation unto the nation Israel, you're acting like these particular things. Then all of a sudden he puts his lawyer's hat on. When you get here, Ezekiel also acts like a lawyer in chapters 14, 18, and 20. Now we'll be getting into some of those things, but in 14, 18, and 20, we see that Ezekiel starts acting like a lawyer. So what's his deal? He argues the case that Jerusalem's destruction is deserved. As he's out there speaking in Babylon to the nation Israel, he's having to say, like a lawyer, you got to understand that we deserve where we are because of our behavior. He argued that even if Noah, watch this, Daniel and Job were alive, were alive and praying for Jerusalem, God still would not change his mind. So he was making a point there. Hey, listen, if the big guys were here, Noah, Daniel, and Job, and they were praying for you, God's not going to change his mind. So he starts telling us something about the nature of God. God's goodness demands that he brings justice. This is our issue now. God's goodness demands that he brings justice. So we're getting in a little bit of trouble here. They had reached a point of no return. So do we see in Scripture that there is a point of no return? So you say, Alan, can we be there as a nation? I'll let you answer that. And in Ezekiel 25 through 32, we have the judgment on the nations. Now, first we had the judgment on Israel. Now we got judgment on the nations. The nations are around Israel. Now, you can see the United States today, we're wanting to be global, right? We want all the nations. We want to be like, we want the influence of the global situation. Well, if we're a Christian nation, we don't want that. I'm sorry. The downfall of a Christian nation is the influence of the nations surrounding it. And we see this in Ezekiel chapter 25 through 32. We have the judgment of the nations. Now, in the judgment of the nations, Ezekiel then focuses on the nations around Israel, which is Philistia, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Now, the two big ones are Egypt and Tyre. This is the two big influencers that were around Israel. There again, I'm introducing you to these different terms and more information based on a big picture. We're just hitting a little as we go. They have become big allies of Israel, and Israel has adopted their God and their gods and their ways. That's what happened because they're trying to get more global. They want to be more universal with everybody around them, not understanding God had called them. God had called the nation Israel to save the world, to speak to the world the truth of God. God, the United States, I believe, is created in part of the mystery of Ephesians 3. We are to take the gospel to the world. And it was a long time we did that. Now we find that that has been changing. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us what time it is in the United States, somebody. It tells us what time it is. We need some radical gospel. We need some radical truth. We need some radical believers. Radical, I don't mean you're just loud. I mean you believe it and we do it for the kingdom of God, because that's where we are. They would view themselves as gods and define right and wrong on their own terms. Remember that? That's what happened to Egypt and Tyre. They were redefining, we've been over that one, they were redefining good and evil. And so we find that there's a problem with redefining good and evil. Is that coming into the gospel that we're using today and the churches today? The answer is yes. The world wouldn't be the world if it wasn't trying to change us. Now, God will hold them accountable and use Babylon to bring them down also. So it looks like that God was using this pagan, this Babylon to bring correction to Jerusalem, Israel, and the countries around them. I know a lot of people say that God doesn't use things like that, but if God uses Babylon, God's not as orthodox as we'd like to think. I'm sorry. Put it this way, here's what the problem is. God doesn't have a religious spirit. So therefore, we're trying to learn to walk with him in that. Now, Ezekiel is met by a refugee from Jerusalem. This is in 33. We have a change here. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel is met with a refugee from Jerusalem, and he gives him bad news. All of a sudden, right in the middle, we've got 33. We got all this destruction, and we got Ezekiel going to Israel, saying, here's why God's doing this stuff. And then all of a sudden, we have two sieges against Jerusalem. Why do we have two? Why was Ezekiel still preaching? Because there was another siege yet to go against Jerusalem. Just had one. But then there's a second one. Ezekiel's met by a refugee from Jerusalem, and he gives him the bad news. Jerusalem has now fallen, second siege. Not only has it fallen, that the temple has also been destroyed now. So he's like, oh my goodness. See, Ezekiel knew half of the nation Israel had been captured, but now, Nebuchadnezzar still left some poor people in Jerusalem. It was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the walls were, it was just a mess, but they didn't want the poor folks and the people that didn't have anything. So he left a few stragglers behind. Now in Ezekiel 34 through 37, here's what we see. Chapter 34, now Jerusalem's fallen. God says, go to Jerusalem, tell them what they've done wrong. Then 33, Ezekiel says, okay, now they've fallen. Ezekiel's like, well, God, what's the use now? We've all lost, all's destroyed. We're all in captivity now. We're all slaves, and God wants to keep talking. Well, what does he want to talk to Ezekiel about now? It's in chapter 34. He says, Ezekiel, hey, don't be so poor-mouthed. I'm going to send a new David. Then he says, a new Israel with a new heart. He's trying to encourage them. Can you imagine Ezekiel sitting there, everybody destroyed and all that? And God said, hey, by the way, there's some good news here. I'm sure Ezekiel said, well, I don't want to hear it now. So, but then God says, I'm going to have a crowd, and they're going to have a heart, and they're going to be filled with my spirit. Now, have you ever noticed how God destroys everything that you want to create, and then God says, hey, let's do it now. You're like, God, I'm not in the mood. Is anybody like that, or has it just been my life? You know, it's like, we get all this stuff, went to school, I went to church, done all these things, life's destroyed, lose my job, lose everything falls apart, and God says, okay, we're ready to go. And you're like, what is the deal? Well, I think it is that God wants you to know when he moves us from place to place that he's the one that's moving you. And that security was really cool. We know that Jesus did pay it all. We know that Jesus did do it all. And we're just, listen, God's not interested in where I'm going. God says like this, hey, Alan, hang on. That's what he says, hang on. So I feel like I'm one of those, I watched this little black and white, they were talking about black and white movies back in the 20s or in the 30s or whatever. What do they call it, Keystone Cops or something? They did all those stunts themselves. And for some reason, that captivated me. They'd fall off of buildings and they'd grab trains. And I don't know what that's got to do with anything. It just went across my radar right there, right quick. So what happened was, God said, I'm going to fill them with my spirit. So then we get to chapter 37. Now I've got you where I left you off last week. The Valley of Dry Bones. It's in Ezekiel 37. Now, in this valley of dry bones, you got to understand, God's encouraging Ezekiel. It's all's lost. Everybody's in captivity. God says, oh, yeah, Ezekiel, by the way, I'm going to give you a new David. I'm going to give him a new heart. And what he's saying is, I got a crowd of people, even though you've been stripped, he's saying something. He says, I'm going to call them together. You got to hear me. You got to be a dry bone before you can be revived. So God takes us through these times that he's sure that we are a dry bone. Understand prophetically, prophecy has three-dimensional application. In other words, when he's speaking about the dry bones here, he is speaking about the nation Israel. When he's speaking about the dry bones here, he's speaking about Acts chapter 2 and 3. When he's speaking about dry bones here, he's talking about you and me in the year 2020. It's three-dimensional. I'll show you a little more on that one. The Valley of Dry Bones. Now, here at the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, we have the calling of the Jews and Gentiles back to life for the return of glory. Now, just imagine, Ezekiel's sitting there devastated. He just got the news. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem destroyed. Everything's shot. Everything's just went to hell in a handbag, as we say in Alexander County. And so here he has, and he sees this, and now God comes along with this saying, hey, I'm going to pump life back in you. And so we start seeing the ways of God. It's like we have to be stripped before we can have life. Now, here he goes. The prophetic word calls what is dead to come back to life. So what is the prophetic word about? Why do we do prophecy? What is the prophetic word? It's about calling what is dead back to life. Listen, the prophetic word is not make the bones dead. Somebody say, oh me. Your prophetic word's not to kill somebody. A prophetic word is to bring life. Check your content. Well, I need to correct and all this. Well, you go ahead and get, but don't call it a prophetic word. Just go up to them and say, the Word of God says we need to do this, and that's fine. But when we do it out of a prophetic word, I have people all the time say, well, Alan, I know what this person's doing, and God's going to destroy him here, and here's what he's going to do. And I say, well, that's not a prophetic word. I said, now, God might show you what's going wrong, what they're doing, but he's also going to show you what he's going to do about breathing life back into them. What's the life part? Tell me that one first, then we'll get into the other ones. Anybody with me? And I'm just bringing correction, telling you the truth here. The prophetic word calls what's dead to come back to life. If the enemy was going to get a hold of a prophetic word, what would it want to do? It would take the anointing to cause death and not life. The enemy has no power, so he has to use our anointing for the wrong purpose. His responsibility comes with anointing. It's not to bring judgment and death. It's to, listen, when you get done calling everybody that's dead back to life, maybe God will let us judge a few. But I got a feeling we got a full-time job. So here we go. In Ezekiel 37, something happens here.
The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the voice of the Lord. I will bring breath into you and you will come to life.' Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, and say to it, 'Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.'" So I prophesied as he commanded me, breath into them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army.
A vast army. Do you see that? A vast army. Prophetically speaking, you have, if you came to church this morning and you were here at 9:30, it's because you knew what time it is. And because you knew what time it is, you showed up here. Now, we need to know what time it is in this book. How can I know what time it is? Listen, it's been 2,000 years since the cross of Christ. Is that a legitimate timepiece? The answer is yes. Now listen, did you know the whole world goes by 2020? Muslims go by 2020. They do. Atheists go by 2020. They give testimony to Jesus every time they sign a check. The world is giving testimony to what time it is. Jesus Christ, the nation Israel, is a legitimate spiritual timepiece. You can trust it. You don't have to wonder. The world already acknowledges it. If everybody was so against it, why do they use it? Can somebody help me here? Now, in Ezekiel 37, the nation Israel talks about these dry bones here. Now, in these dry bones, it says, he says this, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. Then it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" You know. So what did he do right there? He referred to the anointing of God. God, you know. It's not that he had it, but God had it. The nation Israel is a trustworthy timepiece, the cross of Christ. This prophecy of the dry bones, and I'm going to show you as we move forward, this prophecy of the dry bones and the nation Israel tells us what time it is. We know that in Acts chapter 2, we had a beginning of calling back of the dry bones, right? We know that the Holy Spirit was breathed into this earth. We know that the church was birthed the mystery of the church 2,000 years ago. That is the spiritual aspect of the dry bones. Everybody with me? The body of Christ, dry bones. The Apostle Paul teaches us that the body of Christ is like the human body, right? There's different organs, there's different parts. Now, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was given, God breathed breath into dry bones. We're the organs of the dry bones. Say amen, Alan, I'm getting it. We're the heart and the kidney and the liver, right? We're the different body parts of the dry bones. But it is of necessity that God's Spirit is the one that has been breathed, that is driving us. Not man's spirit, but God's Spirit. Because we're part of this prophecy of dry bones. God started calling the bones together in Acts 2. We're now up to the point that we've got the organs, and we'll go through it in just a little bit, how the organs are now being drawn together. Now listen, it gets exciting. We know that the first dimension it's talking about is the earthly dimension, which is the nation Israel. Second dimension is that of spirit. So here we have, and we got a heavenly dimension, I'll get into it in a minute. Now this the first dimension, Acts 2. Second dimension is Acts 2. God started calling these bones together, and then he started saying, I'm going to put your different body parts of these dry bones. But he started with the nation Israel, the prophecies to the nation Israel. But we now, and I'll show you, we have now been included chronologically a little later, about 15 years or so. So then he goes on to say this. He said, the hand of the Lord came upon him. When he did this, it indicates a prophetic inspiration. So when Ezekiel had this, and it came upon him, and he saw these bones, and then he starts seeing this vision take place, and these bones come together. When God prophesied this, when the prophecy of Joel, that's the book that got us into here, when he prophesied in Joel, he said that there's going to be a time that his spirit's poured out upon all flesh, right? Now, you've got to tie that prophecy of Joel in with the dry bones of Ezekiel. The dimension of the natural world is Israel. Israel became a nation when? 1948. Right? We know that they've been scattered. But all of a sudden, the earth or the world recognized, and it was the United States, recognized Israel as a nation. So what nation, as a nation goes, is to call the dry bones? Us. We need to know what time it is, and we need to fulfill our part of this book. Our part is to call the dry bones. Our president today totally is back in Israel. That is very important. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what your politics is. The purpose and why, the reason we're here, part of our total reason, is to call their dry bones. That's part of our identity is being attacked. Our anointing is being attacked. We're about to lose our calling. So something happens here. 1948, the nation Israel, they become a nation again, get the homeland. Got two prophecies. We got two prophecies happening. Davidic covenant and Abrahamic covenant. All of a sudden, they're rolling again. What time is it? Look at the nation Israel. What time is it? 2020. 2020 from what? From the time of Christ. The prophetic clock starts working again. 48 Israel's come together. Oh, my goodness. Now, the spiritual side of calling the dry bones has been going on for 2,000 years. 1,500 of those 2,000 years, it was almost lost, by the way, called the Dark Ages. So we see that we are living. It started happening in the 1800s. You had different Bible scholars and prophets that God called. They started recovering lost truth that's in this book. So we find ourselves sitting here into what we know today everybody hasn't done for 2,000 years. You are now experiencing recovered truth. Can somebody be a little excited? Throw a hanky in the air or do something. We are living in more discovered truth. It's being rediscovered. God's given new, fresh revelation. So we're sitting here today, and part of the recovered truth is bringing life into these organs on the dry bones. Can you see that? So with that comes up what we call anointing. What happens to, and I mentioned this to a person this morning, what happens in the church is not that we fail, it's when we succeed. Because when we succeed, we think we are something. We lose it that the inspiration is God. We're people saved by the grace of God. If you raise 100 from the dead, guess what? You're still a people. Been saved by the grace of God. The problem in spiritual things is we start thinking somebody's a little higher up the ladder than another. We're either all just as rotten to core as you can get, or I choose to take God's definition, we're all totally righteous in the sight of God because of His Son. You're either a dog dirt or you're a 10 with God. There's no in between. Or Jesus didn't pay it all, as the song says. Either Jesus paid it all or He didn't. And if He did, we're all a 10. So we have this invasion into our church and our spiritual culture. Somebody's better than the other. No, he's a high pope. He's a high priest. He's all of these high yada yada yadas. And no, we cannot break that reality of truth to move forward in the things of God. Anybody got a witness of what I'm trying to say here? Oh my goodness, I ain't got but a few minutes. Okay. Ezekiel was brought out in the Spirit of the Lord and sat down in the valley, it says. And the midst of the valley, it was full of bones. So we start seeing this and making this parallel. Talks about these dry bones. We know 1948 that literally this was to the nation Israel. Israel's come back again as a nation. We know that God is calling Israel back together. And it's been said to me over and over. But Alan, most of the ones that's being called together aren't believers. They're not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm like, I know that. I have no problem with that. But God's the one that's blinding them, not me. Right? So we are still in what's called the age of the Gentiles. That means that the Jews will be saved through us. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Are you with me? Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. So right now we're in a time that everybody's saved through us. But trust me, it's going to come to an end. It's going to have a conclusion. Blindness in part has happened to the nation Israel that the fullness of the Gentiles might be come in. So we're in the latter days of the fullness of the Gentiles. We're living in a time that we're to make something full. This is who we are in this book. This is our job description. Our job description is to create something and make it full. So we want our church houses, we want everybody full of God. We want everybody in. We don't want them just making it in, we want them in. To bring something full. You've got to see your mindset. The reason we come together is to help fill this thing up. Make it full. So that's the reason the Apostle Paul said, listen, make your ministry foolproof. Just do the work of an evangelist. The reason he said that is because of the fullness that we're supposed to be proclaiming. Is everybody with me? So why does Billy Graham or Reinhard Bonnke, why are their ministries so successful? It's because they're following to a T the best rendition or the best expression of trying to make this thing full. So therefore, people respond. right? Come to Jesus and get more money. Come to Jesus, do all that. I mean, you can draw a few people, but you're not going to get the masses on the planet unless you give the gospel. The gospel. Why? The mandate is to make something full. And it's called the fullness of the Gentiles. That's our mandate. That's what we're called to. So as we're calling, oh my goodness, we're going to have to call it over. As we're calling people into this fullness, we've got to have more understanding of what it is to call together the dry bones. If you're interested, I promise you I'll get there next week. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your will. Thank you for your way. And we ask and pray, oh God, that if there's anything that I've said that's not of you, I pray that it would fall to the ground. And if anything that I've said that's of you, I pray it'll be quickened into our hearts and our spirits. It would ignite a fire in us that we might move in the power of your Spirit. I ask and pray, oh God, for anointing upon this group. I pray for anointing that we could help fill up this body of Christ, that it could be made full, and that we might be found ready to move when your Spirit says move. That we'll be moving. So, Lord, be with us today. Be with us, I pray, and be with us in such a way, oh God, that today it will be an unusual day. It'll be a special. It will not be like any other time at New Life. Today will be unusual, and it'll be special. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.